Everybody, welcome to Terra Nova. My name is Ed Marcel. I serve as lead pastor here at this church along with two other pastors. One is Scott Womer, he's the worship arts pastor, and Phil Taylor is the executive pastor. As we come up on a year since our launch here in Troy, there are so many things that I kept thinking that I wanted to say, and every time I tried to write them down, they weren't coming out right. So I'll try to wind my way through as best I can. One, as I was coming up to the stage, I thought of how many musicians have been up here just using their gifts humbly and skillfully, and I'm very grateful to God for those people. We've been blessed. I think we probably are aware of that if we've been around a little bit with some incredible people to lead worship here at Terra Nova, and I'm really grateful for them, because otherwise it'd be me doing like zither solos all day for worship, and that wouldn't be good for anyone. 3 years ago, I was having a lot of discussions with myself, cutting out clippings, putting them on walls, writing notes down in sketch pads. My wife walked into the office and said, "It's gotten a little too beautiful mind in here, it's a little crazy. You need to start talking to other people more." God brought me into contact with two people separately who had become very close friends, and 3 years ago we began to have a discussion of what church could be. And one was Phil, who was working with me in a ministry called New Life Network, planting churches, and one was Scott, who became a good friend at a church that we were attending together. Those discussions were propelled further, I believe, by God's Spirit, because it's easy to be people who just have discussions of what could be, and it's difficult to actually move to the next step timed rightly. You know, it's easy to jump ahead and do it. It's easy to not do it. 2 years ago, we began to have some gatherings. We started to meet at the Art Center in Troy to speak to people about what Terra Nova could be. By the way, Terra Nova originally was going to be called The Gathering, and thankfully Scott was creative enough and honest enough to say, "That's really not a great name, Ed. How about we go with Terra Nova?" So it started early on with me being corrected. My own failures began Terra Nova. I like to think of it that way. We began then meeting 2 years ago in Loudonville, gathering a small group of Christians together who were seeing about this experience called Terra Nova, what this community could be. And a year ago, we came into Revolution Hall, freshly into the new year, and began calling Terra Nova church gathered here. As I look back, not knowing what that would really be, not knowing who would be here and what would be done, I knew that God had spoken very clearly when he called me this church to build it flatter, was the phrase that I heard. And I've seen what that meant. It meant a lot of people being very activated in ministries that would give this community vitality and life. We're here now, 170 or so folks on any given Sunday, probably around 200 who would call Terra home. And it's more than I imagined, because I didn't imagine much of anything. We've just been trying to keep up for a year. And it's good, because I think it tells us God is in this. Without knowing it was the anniversary, someone came up to this week and said something that I've heard at least 8 or 10 times. The person said to me, "I feel like God has brought me to a place that I can call home." And I love hearing that, because I really want the praise to go to God for what he's doing in individual journeys of what's being experienced in life here at Terra Nova. The year ahead, I have no idea what that holds, but I want to challenge you as my family here at Terra to be listening with a whole heart to what God has. We've been enjoying what this is, to experiencing it fresh. We've been getting to know each other and figuring things out. And I believe that God has new things for us in store in this new year, that it's not just going to be sitting back going, "What a great place, and we're so glad this has started." But he has been developing you and me to be able to face what he has in the next year ahead. So I just want to encourage you to keep listening to him and keep moving forward. Which leads me to 1 Timothy. We concluded the book of Acts last year, and we're now going to start a new book study, Paul's first epistle to Timothy. Let me give a little bit of background on this book. It's one of the books of the Bible. Hold on. Okay. I won't wear the little headpiece microphone. I feel like two country western singer or boy band when I do it. So, but it means I have one hand all the time. It's one of the books that we call pastoral epistles. The reason we call it that is because Paul is not writing to a church when he writes these, at least not directly. He's writing to the pastors of churches. And he even closes this book with a plural, you all. So I think there's an intent, even as he's writing it to this individual, that it has an effect on the entire church and not just the one individual. He's writing it from prison. There's some dispute over when he writes it, but it seems like the best arguments and majority of people that I'm reading will say it's his second Roman imprisonment. Acts ended and he's in prison in Rome. He gets out for a little while, and by all historical information we can gather, probably does what he did in the book of Acts. He goes back, visits the churches that he started that he can't be with all the time, but his heart is with them, and possibly, some historians think, made it as far into Spain where he intended to go to bring the gospel to ground that had not heard the gospel before. He's in prison. The year is probably around 65 AD. Nero is the emperor. And that summer marked a great shift in the relationship of Nero to one minority group in Rome, Christians. A fire broke out near the Circus Maximus. It touched and damaged about two-thirds of the city of Rome. It's where we get the whole Nero playing fiddle while Rome burns. Fiddle wasn't invented yet, so it's, you know, it's just a myth. But he apparently was seen by people as doing nothing about it. And when two-thirds of a city is damaged or destroyed, there is a pretty strong outcry. Nero is a shrewd politician, and he realizes he has to have a scapegoat to blame this on. One individual won't do because he's the emperor. He has sole power. You really can't blame it on lackeys. It's one of the downsides to sole power. So he blames it on a people group. He says it was the Christians who did this. That they're troublemakers, they're viewed by a lot of people in the popular Roman culture as undermining traditional Romanism. They won't worship the emperor, so therefore they're against God and country, family, whatever the equivalent to apple pie is, you know, cannolis. They're opposed to all those things that make Rome, Rome. And so it's easy for him to say, let's make them pay. And Christians begin to be killed wholesale at this point. There are really horrible things that go on. He will have decadent parties, and at these parties, he will put oil on Christians and tie them to a post and light them for torches. And he and his friends will celebrate as these people scream in agony in the throes of death. Paul is in prison for being a Christian at this time following this summer. I think he's smart enough to see the writing on the wall. This is going to be his last day in a prison. He's been in prison at least 7 years of his life before, but now he's able to see this is the end. And he comes to a place that we all need to understand that the compelling drives of our life, the passions of our lives, the missions that we had and felt called to and gave and sacrificed our hours for will be handed to somebody else. It's the kind of thing Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes as he's wrestling through the meaning of life. What does it all mean if we work and toil and then someone else gets it and we may have to will it to an idiot and he'll waste it? Paul has read these books assuredly and doesn't want to waste it. So he writes to someone who he has trusted to follow him up. Being a person who leaves an influence in their life and a mark in their lives means realizing at some point, it's not all about you. The grand ego dies with the man and woman, and if you can't get over that in life, you will probably leave a very little legacy because you will be afraid to hand it to someone else and develop people afterwards to catch your passion. But Paul realizes it's important to leave people who will follow him up. I'm going to read from 1 Timothy, those first 11 verses. If you don't have a Bible with you today, it'd be good if you had one. And when we give them out every Sunday, both upstairs and downstairs. So if you would just put a hand out, someone will get you this Bible. If you don't own a Bible, please take this home. If you've forgotten your Bible, please return it so that we can continue to give these out as people need them. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This letter is from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, appointed by the command of God, our Savior, and by Christ Jesus, our hope. It is written to Timothy, my true child in the faith. May God, our Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord, give you grace and mercy and peace. When I left Macedonia, I urged you to stay there in Ephesus and stop those who are teaching wrong doctrine. Don't let people waste time in endless speculation over myths and spiritual pedigrees. For these things only cause arguments. They don't help people live a life of faith in God. The purpose of my instruction is that all the Christians there should be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and sincere faith. But some teachers have missed this whole point. They've turned away from these things and spend their time arguing and talking foolishness. They want to be known as teachers of the law of Moses, but they don't know what they're talking about, even though they seem so confident. We know these laws are good when they are used as God intended, but they're not made for people who do what is right. For they are for people who are disobedient, rebellious, who are ungodly and sinful, who consider nothing sacred and defile what is holy, who murder their father or mother or other people. These laws are for people who are sexually immoral, for homosexuals and slave traders, for liars and oath breakers, and for those who do anything else that contradicts the right teaching that comes from the glorious good news entrusted to me by our blessed God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we open the pure word, the word of God. Lord, it's my belief in the confession of this church that your Holy Spirit worked through the life of this man, Paul, and we touch not just the mind and heart of one in a prison, leaving some final words, but we touch the mind and heart of the Holy Spirit of God. We receive this, Lord, not as the words of men, but as the word of God. Father, we pray that as we open our hearts to your word, your Holy Spirit would continue to construct in us what you desire. To have a life that has the sin in it confronted, dear God, I pray for conviction of sin in this room for all of us as we hear your word. And to have a life that is more like your Son, that as you've called us to be followers, we would be able to pick up clues and trails of that path more and more from your word. That we would seek as individuals and as a body to chase after Jesus Christ, the one who leads us to everlasting life. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. There are really two sections in today's teaching. One sort of introduces us to the characters who will inhabit this epistle. They are the players in this drama, if you will, and there are three of them right up front. There's Paul, there's Timothy, and there's God. Paul is very careful to begin by giving God credit for all that he is and the position that he has. Paul has been entrusted with quite a lot. He was a person who people found trust a very hard thing to give because originally he was someone who persecuted the church. He was once the guy who wanted to make a name for himself, worked very hard in religion almost as his business and passion, and then when he became a follower of Christ, it was very difficult for people to trust that his turn was genuine. But in time, people saw it very quickly and allowed him to follow what God had for him. And it was enormous. It was something he couldn't possibly have imagined as he was angered by a small sect that he saw as an impure irritant to Judaism. But now when he introduces himself, he's clear to give all the credit for his appointment and his command to God. He says he's an apostle by the appointment of Christ Jesus himself. We read through the book of Acts, and three times in the book of Acts, Luke recounts for us that Paul shares the moment that changed him forever, when his life was on one course and he changed direction. The incidents after that would just be a living out of that one change of direction, because that would dictate the rest of the journey. He was on the road to Damascus, as we know the story. He is seeking to persecute Christians. He's worked very hard to get letters to arrest these Christians even out of his district. He's wanting to be very successful at being the one who crushes Christianity. And all of his desires come to a halt as Jesus interrupts him with a light and a power and a presence that is stunning. It says it throws him off his horse. He ends up being blind from it. He hears this voice that tells him, "You need to stop persecuting me. You're simply resisting, and the resistance that you offer is not good for you. I'm trying to direct you, and all you do in your stubbornness is fight against the direction that I give you." Paul ultimately accepts that calling on his life, and it's one moment that changes everything. We have a series of choices before us in our lives, and I look at a congregation that is a fairly young congregation, to be honest. And most of you will grow in a lot of areas as your life moves forward. You will grow in terms of position in society as people move aside and retire and die off. You will have greater authority in terms of what happens in the world around you. You will undoubtedly grow economically. I know that's good news to some of you who have student loans and are trying to get by on a whole lot of ramen noodles at this point in your life. You will grow in all these things. You will be given more contacts with people and probably influence over them. The question is, what will drive you? What will be sort of the alpha and the omega, the starting and ending point for you? What changed it all for Paul was hearing the calling that Christ had on his life. You need to be people who are open to listening to God. It's a world where we are bombarded with voices and data. The rate at which life comes to Americans makes for insanity. That's why the drug companies are able to push, you know, all the anti-anxiety drugs that they can manufacture at us, because we're stressed. It's difficult in the information age to assume it all, and you can't. Those who will succeed in the information age are the people who will be able to look at this vast river of fast-flowing info and figure out in a fairly quick way what's worth pulling out of it. What you have to train yourself to do is always, in all circumstances and stages of life, to say that which God says, I will pause for in the busyness of the information age. Don't be the person who thinks and says, when life gets a little easier, I will make of myself a dedicated servant of God. When has it gotten easier? It's just got different in its difficulties. Paul was a person who listened to the appointment that he had from God. And he says it's by the command of God, our Savior. He's a person who listened, but also obeyed. James will talk about those who hear the words of God. And he's writing to people who sit in a church. And he says, but some of them don't obey. They simply listen and are able to walk out on their way with no real change. As you take the time to hear the word of God, you have to actively participate by one simple thing: obedience. It's easy to pick apart some pieces of church past. Many of you know that I came to Christ in a church that was pastored in a very fundamentalist old school model, two Bob Jones graduates who handed out chick tracts and anti-communist literature to anyone who came through the door. This was my upbringing in Christ when I was in my early 20s. They had a lot of things that I don't carry with me to this day, that I had to learn to unlearn, that I jettisoned. But one thing they were very big on that I think churches need to revisit and hear, they constantly talked about obedience. Life gets a lot less complex when we start deciding we will obey the obvious commands of God in Scripture. And Paul says the position he has is a calling by Christ out of obedience to the command of God. The critical moments that changed everything were not just the hearing, but the doing. It made him know and understand what he was. Before that point, he knew and understood religion. That was all too clear to Paul. It was what he was born for in some senses. In his letter to the church at Philippi, he writes this in Philippians 3:4. I could have confidence in myself, if anyone could. If others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old, having been born into a pure-blooded Jewish family that is a branch of the tribe of Benjamin. So I am a real Jew, if there ever was one. What's more, I was a member of the Pharisees, who demand strictest obedience to the Jewish law. And zealous? Yes, in fact, I harshly persecuted the church, and I obeyed the Jewish law so carefully that I was never accused of any fault in it. But it was something more than religious identity, something more than a zealous practice of religion that awakened and enlivened Paul to be able to recognize what he was doing. He writes this letter to Timothy and says, "May God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord give you grace and mercy and peace." If you're in a new tribe at Terra Nova, and what that means for those who are visitors or haven't been here long, it essentially means the groups that we get in on a regular basis outside of the church. If this is sort of the large monastic hub of our church world, those are kind of the wireless access points where smaller groups gather together, and we seek to study the Bible, get to know each other, and worship Christ together. There is a method that we have of reading the Bible that I think is pretty simple and works. In some senses, it's drawn from an ancient reading practice called Lectio Divina with some modifications and a couple of things added in. Let me put it to you this way really simply. If you're a follower of Christ, there are three areas of your life that you have to constantly develop. One is you have to learn to become an active and constant mystic who is following after the eternal God, who believes in the supernatural and the relation with that God. And you read the Bible that way, asking yourself, who is God? The question that I like best in that is, if you had to develop a theology out of only this passage, you had to state who God was out of only the passage you're reading, what would you say of your God? The other piece you have to develop is you are a pilgrim. You have a unique journey. You have a place that you were born into, a generational perspective. You have experiences that are uniquely yours and skills. You have sins that are the ones you deal with. And you walk a pilgrim's journey to understand yourself and being part of that whole all the more. And so we ask questions as we read the Bible. What does it mean to me? What did it mean to the other pilgrims like Paul and Timothy who were walking through this? The third thing that every follower of Christ must be is an extension to their culture. A missionary, an ambassador. And so we read this scripture understanding and asking, where does this fit in the dialogue in the world that I live in? What things would someone who was a common peer to me not understand? What things would they understand? What common points of culture could I point to that would help illustrate and connect to these things? So as we look at the characters, we get a sense of who Paul is, the passionate convert who is living his life based on two things. I'm hearing God and I'm obeying God. The question that we ask as we read, what theology would you develop, would be one to help understand who this character of God is. Sometimes it seems like, well, we'll never be able to develop a real deep theology. Theology is the realm of really thick books with a whole lot of verses crammed together to justify what you've stated in them. But I think it's amazing what we can squeeze out when we ask the simple questions, who is God in this passage? God is the one who calls people. Immediately we do away with the notion of a distant God who created a universe and has divorced himself from acting in this universe. He has called Paul, he has called other apostles, he's called other people to himself. He actively seeks to connect with individuals on this earth. He is a God of authority. It says he issues commands. The term is a military term. He has the ranking authority to be able to say to people, this is the way life is, this is what I want done, this is who you are. He is the Savior and the God of hope. He is the one who can take us from the point in life when we recognize we are desperate. We have failed. We will not measure up. We will not be all we thought we would be, and give eternal hope. He is the source of grace and mercy and peace. It's common when Paul writes his letters to churches that he offers a blessing. It's almost formulaic that he says grace and peace. Here he throws in a third word, and I think each of these words is so important. As he's sitting in a jail cell, recognizing he will die, I don't think he's just throwing out formulas. I think there are reasons behind all the things he is saying. The word grace is the same word he will use when he speaks of how he became aware that Christ was the Savior. It's the same word he will use when he writes to Rome and tells them, I'm blessed with the chance to be able to speak to you. It's by grace that he stands and by grace that he's able to continue. Peace would have been a very common word to the Hebrew people. It's the word shalom. It's that place where we can live, where the circumstances no longer beset us to the point where we feel oppressed, assaulted, or molested by them. We're at peace in our place in the world. The one that's unusual that he throws at Timothy is mercy. In the Hebrew translations of the scripture that were brought into Greek, it's the same word that's used over and over again in the Psalms, translated as unfailing love. When David writes in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That's the word that he's using. And it's a sense of not so much the grace of that completely undeserved merit, but that ongoing goodness and presence actively of God in your life. And it's as though he's recognizing Timothy, the third character in this drama, will desperately need that. So a word on Timothy. Timothy and Paul met about a decade and a half before. In Acts chapter 16, we find Timothy coming into the picture. He is half Jewish, half Gentile. His father is not Jewish, which officially to Jewish people makes him illegitimate. He is a bastard of the Jewish race and not recognized as a true son of Israel, which probably makes the statement that Paul says to him, my true son in the faith, even more meaningful, because Timothy was a person who knew what it was to be judged by others as not being good enough, not having the right background, not having done the right things, known the right people. Timothy was partly an outsider to the people of God. Paul meets him, and 15 years later, when he's writing this letter to him, he'll say, don't let people look down on you because you're young. So Timothy probably was in his late teens when Paul met him in Acts chapter 16. And yet, even at that stage of his life, as a teenager, Paul was able to recognize something in him worthy of development. And he circumcises Timothy, which we're not going to go into. We had about four straight weeks where we talked a lot about circumcision, and we were becoming quickly known as the circumcision church. I'd like to go back to the church that meets in a bar. It's a whole lot easier to explain to people. He circumcises Timothy, so they're pretty close. And he starts to develop Timothy as a person in the ministry. I want to jump back to the book of Philippians, and I'm going to go to chapter 2. In verse 19, this will give you a picture of Paul's relationship to Timothy. If the Lord Jesus is willing, I hope to send Timothy to you soon. Then when he comes back, he can cheer me up by telling me how you are getting along. I have no one else like Timothy who genuinely cares about your welfare. All the others care only for themselves and not for what matters to Jesus Christ. But you know how Timothy has proved himself. Like a son with his father, he has helped me in preaching the good news. I hope to send him to you just as soon as I find out what is going to happen to me here. And I have confidence from the Lord that I myself will come to you soon. He'll also send him to the church at Corinth in his stead. He'll send him to the church at Thessalonica. He has a trust for Timothy and who he is. He says again in this passage, he's like a son to me. Fathers and sons, always interesting bags of issues there, but it was a little different in the ancient Near East. For me as a son, and probably for a lot of you men out there, you had the choice of what you would become. You weren't told by your father, you have no choice but to do what I do. That's what I will hand you. To the people who heard these words, who lived them out in their time, a son was an apprentice to the father. That's what a son was. He was going to take on his father's work unless he was kind of, you know, the wild, rebellious son, like in the prodigal son, who says, give me the money, I refuse to do your work. Anyone who was sort of a normal, healthy son was going to be following after father. it's really the thrust of the Lord's Prayer. Do you remember when the disciples come to Jesus and say, teach us how to pray? They want to know what I think is the most intimate language we have. If we're praying honestly, in the best moments that we're motivated to pray, not the I'm hungry prayer, not the I'm desperate prayer, but when we're regularly praying, this is the internal soul language of ourselves. And they say to Jesus, teach us your heart. We want to know what goes on in you when you pray. And the first words are, our Father. And there are those who would say, oh, it's all about that he can call him Father, and that was an unknown term. Arguably, it's not so that the Jews did know God as Father, but the one thing that is for sure, he saw himself as the Son, the apprentice, the one who would walk after the Father. That's how Paul views Timothy. One who so much has my heart, which we learned at the beginning of this letter, is a heart to hear Christ and to serve Christ, that he's able to say, he's the one that I want to send to you. As he writes letters to different churches, Colossae, Thessalonica, he will include Timothy in the beginning. This letter comes from Paul and Timothy and whoever else was writing. There were years of preparation of what this passage called proving himself that made Paul be able to say, I want you to do something now for me, son. I want you to pastor the church at Ephesus. That's what I'm handing to you. The church that I planted, the church that I spent almost 3 years at. In a city that is perhaps the most significant city in Central Asia, seat of government and culture and religious wars, I want you to pastor that church. Timothy, biographically, is not like the hungry, strong, type A leader. He's often described as timid. It's with a lot of fear that he accepts the position. In the second epistle to Timothy, Paul confronts a little bit of what he calls shame. He goes, don't be ashamed of speaking the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me. You're backing off a little bit. It seems that the stress had even taken on physical symptoms in Timothy's life because Paul will say to him, drink a little bit of wine for your stomach's sake so that you can be all right and settle down some of what's going on in you physically at this time. He's young, kind of timid, but Paul knows his heart. He says, this is a man who seeks after not his own glory, not his own concerns, not just self-promoting. He really has your best interest in mind. And that's what makes a pastor. Someone who is able to shepherd the people of God, who recognizes that's exactly what they are. The pastorate is not about anything for that individual person. It's about caring for God's property and being a steward. Certainly not about the money. You never get trading cards. It's largely an unrecognized thing. The man who spoke at my ordination and his words to me get wiser and wiser like a father to a son, likened the pastorate to being a mother. He said, you will constantly do and serve, and you won't get recognized. You will just sort of go on to the next moment. And there's a day a year for mothers, and I think there's a month for pastors, actually, but because Tara's non-traditional, nobody knows when Pastor Appreciation Month is, which is all well and fine. It's this month. That's when it is. Truth, it's not. Traditionally celebrated by a gift a day to the pastor. No, we actually, as pastors, were blessed to receive very nice gifts that some people worked very hard to talk with the new tribes at and give us, so thanks for that. All financial begging aside, the pastorate was not something that was going to get Timothy much except stress and obligation. But Paul knew that that's exactly where God wanted Timothy, because he recognized in him what he had seen other people wash out on. The kind of people that the Bible describes as washing out of the pastorate are people who do a few things wrong. One is that they tend to be people who promote themselves. They're the guys who are just putting their picture on every piece of literature, having the big web page with their name on it. I've asked at Terra Nova, we could just put www.eddiem.com on every tee, but we voted no on that. Those kind of people who just seem overly self-promoting, Paul looked at and said, nope, they're not going to be the people who are called by God to be pastors. There are people also who sought unpure doctrine. They were teaching things that weren't true. And that's what leads us into the last section of this text. the truth. The truth. It's a funny word. It's one of those things that can cause a lot of grimacing and pain and argument in today's society. If we're not sick of it yet, I'll say the word one more time. In the whole postmodern landscape, truth is not a big commodity. Matter of fact, the whole idea of postmodernity exists because some people got together and said that there is no truth. There is no meta-narrative. There is no great overarching thing that holds us together. So one experience is as valuable as another, and that's what postmodern life is all about. It's sort of just wandering through accepting that nobody has truth, and somehow that is, you know, a wonderful experience to be a part of. The Bible comes at it from a bold and very different perspective. It argues that this being who we spoke of is objective truth, that the one who pre-existed time, the one who sees all time from beginning to end, the one who is described as holy, or a synonym for that would be right, understands what wrong is, and that there is an objective truth that is binding for all people. We live as people of point of view, right? We see things a certain way, and sometimes we confuse our opinions for truth. Maybe certain music styles we like, and we say, this is really good. That's not objectively good, unless it's Steely Dan. It's just subjectively good, right? It's just a preference that you have. Television shows that you like to watch. Fashion statements that you make with what you wear, whether it's like a waffle shirt under a t-shirt, whatever it is, it's just a subjective preference that may not in fact be good. Might be bad. But it's just subjective. But objectivity from God is not about point of view. It stands in and of itself beyond any point, because one who is eternal and one who is all present doesn't have point of view. He simply has view. He is existence embodied in himself. This is the greatness of God. And it's the problem of right and wrong that Paul will begin this letter with. In the beginning, he'll say, this is going to be a discussion about truth and doctrine. In the middle of it, in chapter 3, verse 15 or so, he's going to say, again, I got to tell you, this is about how to conduct the church of God and how to teach them true doctrine. And at the end, he's going to tell Timothy, avoid godless, foolish discussions with those who oppose you with their so-called knowledge. Some people have wandered from the faith by following such foolishness. He's going to spend the entire letter telling this young church leader, the most important thing that you can take with you into church leadership is an abiding confidence in the truth of God and representing that consistently and rightly. From beginning to middle to end. He speaks specifically about these people who are wasting time in endless speculation over myths and pedigrees, or some of your translations say genealogies. We're not sure what exactly was going on. We don't know who the heretics were. There are those who will say, well, these are early Gnostics. And Gnostics are the ones who would say, they have a big argument of how matter is evil, right? There's evil in the world. And since God is holy, he couldn't have touched that. So he couldn't have made this. He must have made these other beings. And they couldn't have made evil because that would be too close to God. Then these guys made some other beings called emanations. And then still kind of close. So they made some beings. And they go about five steps away. And then those SOBs make evil. So it wasn't God's fault. It was like these fifth generation emanations that are out there. And it's almost the argument that at one point Christianity started wrestling with on how can Mary, who is a sinful woman, just a creature, give birth to Jesus, who's the sinless creator? And that can't be true. So what we're going to do is decide that Mary didn't have sin, wasn't conceived by two people having sex. She was conceived also of the Holy Spirit by her mother, Anne. And as a kid, when we celebrated the Immaculate Conception, I always thought we were talking about Jesus being born. But not so. Western Orthodox doctrine in the Catholic Church would teach that Mary was born by the Holy Spirit. And I, it's nothing the Bible teaches. It's something that was come up with around the 1800s by a pope. And when we were touring the Vatican, I told my guide I didn't believe that. She like took two steps away, looked at a statue of the pope, and said, "I'm not with him." So it was nice being denounced in the Vatican as a heretic. But I get the thought. The thought was we really want to preserve the holiness of Christ. We really want to preserve the holiness of God. So they created all these things. Some would argue that it's not early Gnostics, it's Judaizers who are arguing some of the myths that would go on in the ancient days and the pedigrees that were there. And pedigrees and genealogies were incredibly important to the ancient people. If you could prove a bloodline, you were somehow special and important. Alexander the Great had bloodlines and genealogies drawn him up that had him related on one side of his family to Achilles, and on the other side, to Hercules. So, you know, pretty impressive bloodline. Ridiculously untrue. And kings throughout the ancient Near East did this. It became important to prove that you came from the right family, and then you were able to be the one who was really worthy to rule. The genealogies of Christ that are included at the beginning of the Gospels are very different. If you took the time to study them, you will find among them prostitutes, adulterers, murderers, and half-breeds. Everything that would be rejected, Christ was willing to identify with in order to show that he was worthy to be the one who stood to rule these people. We're not sure exactly what was going on, but in the absence of faith, they'd substituted things like intellect so they didn't have to have heart, argument so they didn't have to have action, arrogance so they didn't have to have humility, and strict dogma so they didn't have to have the experience of a journey of growth, which is what Paul says the end of the Christian faith is really all about. The Bible is rife with the expression, grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The saddest thing, the most stunted thing, the abortion of a Christian is when they think somehow they've arrived. They've understood some doctrine. They've understood the basic concept of the gospel. And so there's no more need for them to experience anything more. They can go about their mind-numbingly American lives believing that they will go to heaven because they made a decision at one point. Where Paul will say, the purpose of my instruction is that all Christians should be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, a sincere faith. The one who said, when it came to all the laws of Judaism carefully enumerated, no one could challenge me on one, will then later write in his epistles that the end of all these laws is love, because love does no wrong to a neighbor. He talks about a love that has an internal purity, that the filter that's within you, a pure heart, would be the clean source of love. You're not loving people, but inside, your life is rather maggoty in your thought life. He talks about a love that's externally good. You have a clear conscience. You're not loving people because you hope to get something from them. You're not loving people because you like the idea of people being able to say about that person, oh, that's a loving man or a loving woman. You're loving out of a good conscience. You're not trying to fool people. And it's a love that is eternally based. It comes out of a life of faith. It's not because somehow you think you're going to be a little Messiah who's going to save the world by all your goodness. You have a love that comes from a pure heart, a true conscience, and a sincere faith. Christianity at its core is concerned with people. That was the concern of Christ. He died not to make doctrinal statements. He died not owning or giving instructions for church buildings or building programs. He died without publishing literature. He died for people. He came to give his life as a ransom to pay the cost of the sins of many, the kinds of people named in his genealogy. Murderers, prostitutes, all became his people. Love is therefore the highest imitation of Christ, but some will try for cheaper, easier exercises. They'll want to become Christian intellectuals. Sound really smart, be able to say the right things. It's a great place for intellect. I believe in study. I believe that Christians need to have active minds. But it's not the end. All your intellect should lead you following Christ, who is the great lover. Some will go for asceticism and be able to present themselves as a better Christian because they prevent themselves from doing certain things. I I don't go to movies. I don't play video games. If this is true, I'm utterly hellbound. So I'm against asceticism. It doesn't seem to really work. Some people will want busyness to be the mark of Christianity. And they hand you resumes that show, I've been involved in this, I'm on this committee, and I started this ministry. See what a good Christian I am. Paul, from his jail cell, tells Timothy, the end of all the instruction, of all the knowledge, of all the busyness from this guy who ran halfway around the world, the end of it all is love. From that pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The truth ultimately is a reflection of God. Paul then gives Timothy this whole list, right? This laundry list of types of sins that are out there. They see nothing sacred. They murder father and mother. Laws for people who are sexually immoral and homosexuals. If you put this against the law of Moses mentioned, the Ten Commandments, it pretty much works out almost one for one, except for the sin of jealousy, which is a state of mind. But all the actions towards God and towards man are represented in the Ten Commandments. And he basically says these people talk about these laws, but yet these are the very laws that they're breaking. The role of law and the Christian is a tough one to get a handle on and often discussed. Many of our fathers in the faith came to the same conclusion, that the law represented three things for the Christian to understand. The law was to restrain people from evil. If you knew and you were told it's wrong to lie, the law was meant to keep you from lying. And most times, society imitates the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. For example, it said in this passage, murder of father and mother. Deuteronomy said, if you insult your father and your mother, you were to be put to death. Because the basis of society came down to the home, and if you didn't honor them, like the Ten Commandments said, you were going to have a terrible society. Roman law, which was not particularly Christian, also said, if you hit your father and mother, you need to be put to death because it was bad for society. So on one level, the law restrains people from doing evil. It's the idea that locks are made to keep honest men honest. In another sense, Paul will say the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. As we see the law before us and we ask ourselves, do I really uphold this? Am I not jealous? Do I not steal? Do I not kill? And then we add to it that Christ interprets this as a law of the heart and not just deed. Am I not unjustly angry? Am I not wanting to steal but don't just because I'm restrained? The law makes us realize we are crushed. We are sinners. We look at the law and we find ourselves horribly guilty. We look at these 10 simple rules to follow and we realize when we add heart and word and deed, we follow very few, if any. I actually scored it with a friend one time. We said, look, we might really be screwed here. Let's take the 10 Commandments and figure out if we're going to heaven. We were hitchhiking through Europe. We'd spent a lot of time in Wine, Women, and Song and thought we better add up and take some account for what we've done. And I remembered from Sunday school somewhere in Catholic Church that the heart stuff counted too. I got a 1, and I thought that's not going to get me into heaven having a 10. The law is meant to convict us so that we say we are desperate and we need someone to save us because we stand in condemnation. That someone is Christ who didn't deny the justice of God in having to punish and took the penalty of death on the cross. And finally, the third piece of the law is to show the Christian how to conduct themselves. As we live in newness of life, we begin to voluntarily follow after these things and fashion our lives after this law, which Paul says is from the glorious good news entrusted to us by our blessed God. We're going to head into our time of communion. Paul writes to Timothy, and from beginning to end, he's able to say to Timothy, the whole goal of this is love. The power behind this is God. The celebration of the Eucharist calls us to the same things that Paul represented. It calls us to hear. Just as he heard his call to apostleship, the Lord's Supper, picturing the broken body of Christ and the spilled blood of Christ, calls us to confess that under the law, we are condemned. We have no out. We can't put our lives up as holy enough to impress God to somehow make us right with him. The call is that Jesus said, all who are weary, come to me, that he came to die for sinners. And it's a call of obedience. The Savior is also Lord. And that all who would come must also go. And as they go as people who have received freely forgiveness of sin and go to represent Christ. We don't hold obligation of church membership or church affiliation, because Jesus didn't die for denominations. He died for his Father's kingdom. And so if those statements are true of you, we invite you to share the Lord's Supper with us. The band's going to come up now, and they'll play two songs. And during that time, you can file your way down here or upstairs. There'll be communion servers set up at both places to be able to take the bread and dip it and receive communion. Let me close us in prayer at this time. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, for its honesty. Lord, you don't present false pedigrees for us. You present us as we are and you as you are. You don't turn away from us because others might judge us, but you give us all the opportunity to be called sons and daughters of the living God. You didn't just speak words and proclamations of theology, but your words were met by action. Ultimately, the words of the Lord Jesus declared that greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their life for their friends. We recognize now and turn to the difficult but joyful celebration of the death of Christ, Lord. Father, we pray it's with a pure heart and a sincere faith that we receive the picture of this sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.